Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask that you would bless us this evening as we take up this inspired poem, a poem of praise and by example and precept, it is also instruction to us. May it be instruction, may it also be descriptive of us, your worshiping people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, let me get us started in considering a psalm that you come right after Psalm 110, which many people are very familiar with. You come to Psalm 111, you think, who knows that psalm? I wonder. It's not as familiar. Let me get us started by observing something that is very obvious if you can see it, but you can't see it. This is what is called an acrostic. An acrostic. What does that mean? Well, it means that the psalm is built around the Hebrew alphabet. So if you're looking at a Hebrew Bible, you might see it, but we completely lose it in English. So let me just point it out to you very quickly how it's laid out. I don't know how your particular translation has it, but I think most of them are like mine. The first line, praise the Lord, is sort of by itself. That's one word in Hebrew, praise the Lord. Hallelujah is that word. And that's standing as a title or a heading, topic heading for the rest of the psalm. And then if you follow it, you'll see, in almost any translation, you'll see that there are 22 sentences, two to a verse, till the last two verses have three each. So there's 22 sentences, which correspond to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. That is, each of those sentences in Hebrew begins with a corresponding letter of the alphabet. So if it were English, the first sentence begins with A, the second with B, and so on, C, D. Of course, it's the Hebrew alphabet, so it begins with Aleph and ends with Tav. But it's the point of this is that it's an acrostic, and the point for me laboring that to you is it actually helps us begin to address this. That is, once you know that it's an acrostic, you realize this is a poem. It's not a narrative. It's not a logical argument. That is, that's not the driving idea of how it's constructed. It's a poem around a theme. And so it's going to address that theme, not, you know, A leads to B and B leads to C, though it does alphabetically, of course, not logically in that way, but by statements built around that theme, almost like images that are hung around that theme. So what is the theme of this poem? Well, I think if I were to put it in a very belabored and not particularly attractive way, you would say the theme is God's covenant people praising him together for his works of redemption. Doesn't that roll off the tongue? That's the idea that runs through the core of this. God's covenant people praising him together for his works of redemption. Now, as I say, it's 22 sentences that come together. It doesn't really break into sections like some psalms, though I'm going to break it into two thematic sections. I'm just going to take my wordy little sentence and break it in two parts. First part will be God's covenant people praising him together, and the second part for his works of redemption. So consider that first thing, God's covenant people praising him together. As I say, the first word, hallelujah, stands as the header. That's what we're to do, praise the Lord. And then look at the balance of verse 1, the first two sentences of our acrostic. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. In the company of the upright and in the assembly. So it's I'm going to praise, but I'm going to do it with God's people, gathered together with God's people. I would press upon you, if you get nothing else from this psalm, nothing else from this sermon, you should capture that idea. This is what we do. This is what God's people do. We gather together to worship him. Now, obviously, we do other things. But this is a defining, identifying action of God's people. We gather together to worship him. This idea of us gathering to God with his people is important because these are our two defining relationships. Our two defining relationships. So think of it this way. When Jesus was, our brother spoke earlier of Jesus in his interactions with the Pharisees, and they're pitching questions at him, and he's giving answers. And one of the questions that was put to him was, what is the greatest commandment? And we all know his famous answer, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And then he says, and the second is like unto it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He says, you can take the whole Old Testament and boil it down to these two things. Well, therein are our two defining relationships. Our relationship to God. And therein, once we have a relationship with God restored as we do in Christ, then we have a relationship to all those others that have that relationship to God. And that's what's being said right here. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. There's my relationship with God in the company of the upright and in the assembly. God's covenant people praising Him together. Now, in normal times, preaching this, I would, at this point, gently encourage you to be about this business. I would give you a gentle admonishment or a gentle encouragement that you ought to be in church regularly when God's people gather together to praise Him for His redemptive work. So consider yourself gently admonished on those lines. But we're not in normal times, we're in Corona times. So let me give you just two more layers, or a few more layers, on top of that obvious admonition that God's people ought to be gathered together to worship Him. Some things that follow for Corona times. Your church, your particular church, has made some efforts, particularly our deacons, have made some real efforts to help us worship through this time. So we were worshiping outdoors, and they faced logistical things. How do we do that? Or how can we do that better? They built us a little platform, a temporary platform, so we could worship out there. They worked out the logistics of the sound and all that sort of stuff. And then we said, well, we're going to want to worship indoors, and it's hot. But we've got to be inside. We're going to be inside in warm weather, but we got to keep the air moving. So what do we do there? And so they did the math for the air circulation, and they figured out a way to do that, blah, 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 blah. And then we said, now it's going to get cold. What are we going to do there? Well, you see, we've added these little expensive devices for that. Your church, your deacons, your elders more on the speculative level, and your deacons more on the practical level, have spent some money and some time for all of these sorts of things. And we're continuing to tweak what we do. Why? What are we trying to accommodate? It's not the virus. We're not trying to accommodate the virus. And we're not just trying to accommodate people. We're trying to accommodate people with opinions. There's a range of opinions. And I don't care where you are on the spectrum. If we say on one end of the spectrum are the corona anxious, and on the other end are the corona skeptics, and then there are different spots in the way. You know, corona, I'm not corona anxious, I'm corona cautious, you know. Whatever, wherever you are on the spectrum, I don't care. The point is this, your church is trying to accommodate as many people with their views, whatever their views are, so that we can be about this business. So each one of us can say, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Trying to make it possible for as many people, whatever your views. So I would just encourage you to take advantage of what is provided in a church that is trying to meet regularly as often as we can, and then also to try to make it comfortable for as many people possible to follow the lead of your leaders, that as many people, as many of our people as possible can be about this business. Second thing I would say in Corona times from this, don't surrender this too easily. There are times when a church shouldn't meet. If the building was on fire, I would say, let's go ahead and exit. I'll have a benediction. There's smoke in the room. We'll all go outside. You know, there are times, you know, if If the COVID-19 was more like Ebola, you know, we might just give it a pass for a while. If it was more deadly and more contagious. There are times when, I used to wonder what it meant. The book of Ecclesiastes sometimes refers, or has a passage, refers to those that are too righteous. How could you be too righteous? Well, if you're stupid in your righteousness, you know, if you say, well, if I know the church is on fire, but it's Sunday, let's go in. That would be stupid. So there are times, I get that. But don't surrender your church, your leadership, certainly, and I encourage you as a church, not to surrender this too easily. That is, there may be those outside of the congregation, outside of the church, that want to do away with this activity on too thin a ground. And there may be those inside the church that are too willing to come up with reasons that I can't join with the assembly in worshiping, whether it's COVID or a hangnail or something else. Don't give it up. Don't give it up. This is who we are. We do other things. But this is identifying for the people of God. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. You're terrified. He's only on the first verse. No, don't worry. It's going to go a little faster. Second section. Second section. We give thanks or we praise Him for His works of redemption. Look at verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. And that idea of God's works, it's introduced there in verse 2, greater are the works of the Lord, is then found in verse 3, splendid and majestic is His work. It's in verse 4, He has made His wonders. It's a different word, but same idea. He has made His wonders to be remembered. It's in verse 6, He has made known to His people the power of His works. It's in verse 7, the works of His hands are truth and justice. It's a significant portion of this psalm. We're praising God for His works. But I'm saying not just His works, but His works of redemption. If you found verse 2 all by itself, great are the works of the Lord, they are studied by all who delight in them, it might not be clear what works are in view. And in fact, I'll tell you a place where you can find that verse all by itself. I discovered this in a commentary and spent a little time tracing it down. Apparently, at Cambridge University in the 1870s or so, the Cavendish Laboratory for Physics was founded, and the man in charge of founding it, James Clerk Maxwell, was a devout Christian as well as apparently an astounding physicist. And as such, he got to decide the decor, amongst other things. So on the massive doors to the original laboratory, he has this verse carved in. Great are the works of the Lord, they are studied by all who delight in them. Which gives, and it's a fine place to put it, but it gives the import of the works being the works of creation. And I think if you found this verse alone like that, that would be a fair reading. We certainly are encouraged elsewhere in the Scriptures to praise God for the works of creation. Psalm 19 comes to mind, but other places as well. In a sense, all those questions that God puts to Job about creation would call us to praise Him for the works of creation. But that's not the works that are in view here, in my judgment. It's the works of redemption. I think you can see that in the remaining verses, or at least from verses 3 through 9, by observing four threads about these works. The first is that they have a significant moral component, a moral revelation of God. You'll see what's said about them, say, in verses 3 and 4. They're splendid and they're majestic is His work. His righteousness endures forever. Or verse 4, where it speaks of His wonders, it says the Lord is gracious and compassionate. Or as it says in verse 7, the works of His hands are truth and justice. Or it says beyond that in verse 8, they are upheld forever, speaking of His precepts. They are performed in truth and uprightness. Those are all moral qualities of God that are revealed in His works. Those moral qualities are not significantly revealed in the work of creation. What's revealed in the work of creation is that God is, His existence, and His power. Paul tells us that in Romans 1. Essentially, you can think of this. In creation, what is revealed to us is that God is creator and judge. We all have that. Romans 2, Paul speaks of the innate sense of God and His law written on the heart of all people, whether they've ever seen a Bible or heard a thing. They have a sense of conscience that judges them, that anticipates the great judge. But these kinds of qualities, gracious and compassionate, that's the works of redemption. What else points us toward His redemption? Well, there's a significant covenantal emphasis in this psalm. His covenant is spoken of specifically in verses 5 and 9, where it says He will remember His covenant forever. And in verse 9, He has ordained His covenant forever. So you don't have to be a sleuth to see that there's a covenantal emphasis here. You see it in the two-directional note on the business of remembering in verses 4 and 5. He has made His wonders to be remembered in verse 4, and in verse 5, He will remember His covenant forever. That's the covenant arrangement. We're supposed to remember God, and He says He will remember us. And you remember, that the word remember, very often, especially in the Old Testament, has the sense of action. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Or, conversely, God remembered His covenant. It says, as the beginning action of His redemption out of Egypt, He remembered His people. You think He forgot? Has He got dementia? No, it's not that. It means that He's acting on what He knows. And we are to act on what we know. This is a covenantal relationship that is being spoken of here. So as we're praising Him for the work of redemption. Thirdly, notice how the historical references of this psalm point us to the great act of redemption. You see that in verses 5 and 6. He has given food. Now, when you hear that, you might think, well, that's more providence. That's not redemption. That's providence, if you're thinking in the categories of God's words. But notice, He has given food to those who fear Him. He will remember His covenant forever. He has made known, verse 6, to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. He has given food to those who fear Him. That's not the work of creation. Who does God feed in the work of creation? Everyone. Everyone and every creature He feeds in the work of creation. Psalm 104 and Psalm 145 speak of Him providing food for all the creatures. Jesus says God causes the sun to rise and the rains to fall on the just and the unjust alike. That is, He makes provision for all people broadly. But that's not what's going on here. This is speaking of a provision to the select or the elect or to His people, to those who fear Him. And what does it say in the next verse? It speaks of what God has made known. He has made known to His people, so that same distinction of His people, He's made known to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage, or you might say the inheritance, of the nations. Now just ask yourself, where in the history of the world do we see God acting peculiarly to feed His people and peculiarly demonstrating His power in such a way that they receive the inheritance of the nations? If you know your Bible, you go, oh, I know exactly where that is. That's the Exodus into the wilderness and into the Promised Land. Because it's in the Exodus and in the wilderness and the Promised Land that He exercises His power and He feeds them for 40 years. You know, it's so easy to just brush over it. 40 years, every single day for 40 years, double on Friday so they could rest on Saturday. He provided food for his people in a place where there was no food. And he demonstrates his power first in shaking Egypt like a rag doll until they let the people go. And then as they're going out, they're plundering the Egyptians. That's the language of the book. They are receiving out of Egypt the wealth of Egypt and even some Egyptians that go with them. And then they, across that wilderness, they come into the promised land, which isn't a barren wilderness, but a land that already has tilled fields and vineyards. And all of that is given to them, the inheritance of the nations. This is a reference to the Exodus and the conquest, to the redemption. Fourthly, as you look at these works that we praise God for, there's an interesting gracious slash legal character. We don't think of those things going together, grace and law, but there is an interesting combination of those things in these works. You see that verses 7 and 8. The works of his hand are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. That's his law. All his precepts are sure. Verse 8. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. Verse 7, it speaks of God's law, his precepts. Verse 8, it says they are upheld forever. I want to back up and say, when were they ever upheld at all? His precepts, his law. When was God's law ever held upheld? I mean, maybe for a minute, here or there. Not in the Garden of Eden. Not in Egypt, not in the wilderness, not much in the promised land, not during the period of the judges, not during the period of kings, not during the time of exile, and not when they came back. But other than that, they did great. I mean, so, except for this. Not upheld in the ideal sense that his law was never broken, but they were upheld in this sense. Do you remember when God gave his law to the people through Moses? He didn't just give the law. That is, he didn't just give, here are the things that you must do and here are the things you can't do. He did. But he gave right part of that law, a significant portion of that law, is all about, and here's what you do when you don't keep it. Here's how you make a tabernacle, and when you get in the land, you'll make a temple. And here's how you ordain priests, and here's what they're going to do. And here's how those priests will make atonement, and here's when they'll do it, and how they'll do it. So that as they're receiving the law and breaking the law, and they get on breaking the law promptly, still in the parking lot of Mount Sinai, they're making golden calves, so they get on breaking the law promptly. But then they get on the business of an intercessor, Moses and Aaron and the others. And in that sense, the law is upheld. It's not the best sense, but it's looking forward to something better. Something better. Look at verse 9. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. He sent redemption. He's ordained his covenant. Holy and awesome is his name. When did God send redemption to his people? Well, in a sense, he sent his redemption in the time of Abraham, when he made covenant with Abraham, and he promised Abraham a seed, a people, and strikingly powerful symbolism. What is going to be the fount, the beginning of all of Abraham's seed? It's the one child that he has, the child of promise, Isaac, who is going to be sacrificed until God provides an alternative in the ram, in the thickets, for the son, for the seed, for all the seed. He sends redemption in the time of Abraham with the promise of a seed and a nation and the substitution of that goat. He sends redemption in the time of Moses though they're in the wilderness, and Moses lives and dies in the wilderness, yet the promise is of the land that he can see and which they will receive, and they're provided with a way of worshiping God in the wilderness that they will take into the land, the tabernacle. He sends redemption in the time of David when he establishes a kingdom with David and promises to David not only an heir that will build the temple, Solomon, but looking down through Solomon to an heir that will establish the true kingdom and lead us into the true temple. Across the Old Testament, by prophets, priests, kings, and all manner of folk, God sends redemption. He's sending redemption. But it comes to its fullness, not in the old book, but in the new, when we come to Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 9. He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. Think about Jesus Christ and read that verse again. He has sent redemption to His people. For God so loved the world that He gave, or you could say He sent, His only begotten Son. His Son, who is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He sent redemption. Think of Jesus Christ. He has ordained His covenant forever. What did the Lord Jesus say on the night of His betrayal as He provided His children with the Lord's Supper? This cup is a new covenant in My blood for the forgiveness of sins. He ordained His covenant forever. Third part of that verse, holy and awesome is His name. How did we open our worship service this morning? There is no other name under heaven that has been given by which we must be saved. All these threads of God's work of redemption are looking forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the last verse of this poem, the last three sentences of the poem. What does it look like when God's people embrace His redemption? Well, think about it in this way. Think in terms of beginning, middle, and end. And look at the three sentences of verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a standard phrase of the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. Here is the start of all true religion. All true religion begins when we recognize with humility. We come before God recognizing with humility the justness of His condemnation that we might receive the abundance of His grace. We don't cavil, we don't argue, we don't caveat, we don't make excuses, we don't blame shift like Adam and Eve did in the garden. When we come to God with humility and we recognize the justness of His condemnation, I am a sinner, that we might receive the abundance of His grace. The fear of the Lord, the reverence of God, the recognition that He is who He says He is, He has all rights, all claims, all power. And we accept Him. That's the beginning of wisdom. What follows? Beginning, middle, end. What follows? Second sentence of that verse. A good understanding will... A good understanding have all those... My translation says here, this New American Standard says, a good understanding have all those who do His commandments. They've added His commandments to sort of fill out the implication. The Hebrew says something a little more brusque. A good understanding have all those who do. That is, all those who act. The implication is act according to these things. Act according to God's will. That is, a good understanding have all those who walk, who act, who follow, who take up the cross and follow, who go forward, who go on in these things. Like Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees. Or any of us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it look like when we embrace God's redemption? We begin with humility and then we act. We go forward. True religion is marked by obedience, but it's not the obedience that's trying to claw its way to God. It's the obedience that flows out of knowing God. Think of the Ten Commandments that we said in this morning's worship service. Always, always, always notice how the Ten Commandments begin. They don't start with the commandments. They start with the redemption that God has already provided. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, how about you do these things? They're not suggestions. But walk like this. Live like this. A good understanding have all those who do. We progress. We make progress in true religion as we do, as we act. Beginning, middle, end. What's the end? His praise endures forever. Forever. This is the ultimate expression of where the psalm begins. Heaven is the ultimate expression. Glory is the ultimate expression of where the psalm begins. The psalm begins with the company, the gathering of God's people, giving Him praise for His redemption. And it ends at the same place. That is, the end takes us back to the beginning. But it also takes us into eternity, to the perfect expression of that. In glory, all of God's people. The assembly will be perfect. All of God's people from all of time and all places and all tribes and all tongues and all kindreds and all races, every hue and shade of humanity, every class, every locale across all of eternity will be gathered together, joined together before God, praising Him for His work of redemption. We'll be gathered in Jesus Christ. That's why you don't want to miss church on Sunday, frankly. It's the beginning of that. We're tasting, we're trying, we're striving to touch heaven as we do these things. So, beloved, what is this psalm about? It's about God's people, God's covenant people, gathered together to praise Him for His work of redemption. You know what else this psalm's about? We make it much simpler than that. It's about us. This psalm is about us. It speaks of redemption. It may, like much of the Bible does, use the images of the Old Testament, images of deliverance and provision and atonement. But it's ultimately, like all the Scriptures, ultimately about us in Jesus Christ. We who give thanks to the Lord with all our hearts, in the company of the upright, those who've been made upright in Christ, and in the assembly. What good news it is. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this evening. Hebrew poetry isn't the easiest. It's not the easiest for the preacher. It's not the easiest for the congregation. But by Your grace, by Your Spirit in us, we can get past the things that are foreign to us to the thing that is most vital to us. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great work of redemption. The great work that is the delight to all who study it. The splendid and majestic work. Your wonder in the world that we remember. The great expression of Your grace and compassion. I pray, Father, that these things would fire our hearts. That we would have a warm, burning love for You and a delight in each other, if for no other reason than this connection with You. See us out this evening. See us all safely home. And see us back together for all the Lord's days You've appointed to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.